Down here.
Down there?
Yeah, down here.
Really?
I want to get close to people.
Okay, we'll let him because he's a guest today. Okay. We'll overlook it this time.
Break the rules. Do you have rules here? You got to remember, I'm from Timbers. We're the church with no rules. So, that's what I do. For those of you who don't know me, I came here back in 97 to plant Timbers Community Church. I worked here out of Lakewood for a few months because Timbers was a church plant out of Lakewood. And went over there and did that. And when it got big and turned into a kind of a management position, I'm not much of a manager, so I got out of there and went up on the hill where there's a tremendous need up there. But you'll probably want to know that we've got about half the inmate population attending church. Gospel Echoes Bible Studies out of the Prairies contacted us and said, what do you have going on there? They said, you've got more people enrolled in Bible studies there than our American chapter has in San Quentin. Well, what's happening? We've got, I think, 118 of 280 inmates enrolled in Bible studies. So there's some really neat things going on. People come. Well, I'm not allowed to officially proselytize, but about once a week, somebody accidentally comes to Christ. but anyhow, a few months ago, actually, Pastor Dave phoned me up and asked if I'd do three sessions on David with you. Well, he took a break, which he deserves. And Dave knows that I've spent the last 10 or more years immersed in the story of David. I'm not ignoring the rest of Scripture. I'm just kind of specializing. But over the past, boy, I bet, you know, I've been in ministry now for a quarter of a century. I've come to understand that for every book in the Bible, there's a blank that can be filled in. And that's a great way of understanding the bigger picture of Scripture. I understand you guys are kind of going through a survey of Scripture. But for every book in the Bible, we ought to be able to read it, look at it, and say, this book was given to us by God so that we blank. And we should be able to fill in that blank. For example, the book of John was given to us so we might fully grasp the deity of Christ, the fact that Christ is fully God, fully man. The book of Revelation was given to us so that we would stay faithful, knowing that at the end of all things, we will be victorious in Christ. We win in the end. We don't have to understand it all. Just have to know that we win. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the stories of David, which we're going to be looking at, were given to us so we might understand how to navigate the path to destiny in our own life. The story of David is a story of destiny. It follows God's call on the life of David, son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, and it traces his path to destiny and beyond. It's a cradle-to-grave story almost. And destiny is a strange word. We like the sound of it. We go, I miss some of that destiny stuff. Get some of that in my life. We don't know what it means, though. We're not sure. I did a little survey at the doors of Timbers once, stopped people coming in, and Timbers has got a pile of non-Christians who are always popping by, and I got words like fate and luck and, you know, fortune and stuff. Destiny is not some chance convergence of events and circumstances. It's not being in the right place at the right time. It's not all the stars lining up. To believe in destiny is to acknowledge that an all-knowing God is able to see every eventuality in life. And then within that multitude of possibilities that lays ahead of us, to see the one path that's ideal for us. You know, it's tragic that so many people seem unable to unpack their destinies. They may start out with hope and enthusiasm, but it doesn't take long before they simply wander off the path, and they just put one foot in front of the other and whatever direction the winds of chance blow them. It's sadder yet are those who fail to even depart on the journey. I've met thousands of people like that. To them, life is comfortable as it is. You know, it's their jobs, their families, their days off. It's good enough. And so much so that they fail to even see the need to pursue their destiny in God. God has a preferred future for every person on earth, especially for the people of God, people who have responded to him. But he grants it only to those who are possessed of a holy dissatisfaction. What do I mean by that? People who sit in a place and go, there's more. There's got to be more. It's not good enough to sit here. And God reserves destiny for people who yearn to plunge into the heart of God and never come up for the air of this world again. It's for those who need to know at the very core of their being what the Word of God means when it declares deep calls unto deep. Now, whenever we approach the Bible, we must understand that the Bible is an Eastern book, and we are not an Eastern culture. If we approach the Bible from a strictly Western mindset, we'll miss much of what the authors were trying to tell us. The Western way of growing in wisdom is through the acquisition of knowledge. We get enough knowledge, you know, we read a historical narrative, we find out what happened, why it happened, what the results were, and then we can kind of assimilate that and say, okay, I'll kind of get the lesson from this. The Eastern approach is much more subtle, and the Bible was written by Eastern authors. In the Eastern approach, the reader has to discern the intent of the story. The deeper meaning is concealed. The treasures in the story have to be mined from the surrounding earth of the narrative. The object lesson is not spoon-fed to us. You know, the parables of Jesus are a good example. Why did he speak in parables? Because he's Eastern. And as the reader enters into a dialogue with the stories, the parables, and begins to ask questions of it, what does this mean? What is going on here? Discernment begins to occur and jewels of wisdom begin to be revealed. And in Eastern storytelling, wisdom lies beneath the overburden of every narrative. And in a story like David's that spans a lifetime, there can be a reservoir of treasures. How do you compress the life of a man like David into three sermons? You can't. You're going to have to read this for yourself. Now, you cannot do that, but it's going to be really embarrassing when you get to heaven, run into David, and he goes, hey, did you read 1 and 2 Samuel? And you go, oh, you look at your feet. You got to, you know, same thing, Habakkuk, all those guys, you got to work this out. But I'll tell you what we can do with David's life. We can sort of fly over his life, and as Pastor Dave put it when he talked to me about this, we can kind of parachute in to specific moments and events, especially ones that shaped his journey to destiny. If you've been a Christian for a while, you probably know the traditional David. You know the key events in his life, his epic battle with Goliath on the field of Ephesdamon, his moral failure with Bathsheba, his subsequent murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. David's sin of putting his hope in the strength of his forces and taking a census of the fighting men of Israel. The traditional interpretations, a lot of those stories miss much of what is in them. But we're not going to go there. I don't want to sort of reinterpret stuff that you've learned in Sunday school all your lives. Love to do it, but I'm not going to do that. There are other stories in David's life equally, if not more important, in the shaping of his heart. And I want to look at some of those. David's life can be divided into three significant chapters. The first was his life prior to his coronation as king of Israel. There was a whole period in there when he was called, the whole Goliath thing, the whole fleeing from Saul era. The second was the first part of his reign, when he came into power as king of Israel, and his dealings with power and politics and family and conflict. And it's a tremendous chapter in his life. And the third chapter was the end of his life, the years of wisdom, when it all started coming together and it all began to make sense to him, and he could look back in his life and glean the wisdom from what had occurred. I'm going to do a story with you over the next 3 weeks, one from each of those chapters. I mentioned it last night. My wife said, "Why are you going to do that?" And I said, "I don't know." I think it's a logical way of kind of sampling from David's life. It's kind of systematic, and I'm a bit of an organized freak. So, but first I need to bring you up to speed where we are in this morning's story. The time is 1040 BC, 3,050 years ago. This is an ancient story. It occurred on the cusp of the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. The nation of Israel was in transition. They'd been invaded by a powerful people known as the Philistines from across the Aegean Sea. We don't know a lot about these people. We know they invaded Egypt. They gave them a lot of trouble, but they didn't win there. They moved up the coast, invaded Israel, and they did much better. The problem was the Israelites were still in the Bronze Age. They were in the Iron Age. They had iron technology. And we read that. We catch glimpses of that in the story. That Goliath has an iron spearhead, it mentions. The Israelites had been pushed out of the coastal regions by these people up into the hill country. And the Philistines established a pentapolis of five cities along the coast, each with their own king. And in response, the people of God, they were being oppressed horribly. This was like the Nazi occupation of Europe. It was a terrible time for the Israelites. And so they went to God and they begged him to give them a king. In those days, when a nation was invaded, a king would raise an army from among the people and defend their nations. And the people of Israel wanted to be like the nations around them. This is what they told God. This displeased God. Because the nation of Israel at the time was a theocracy. It wasn't a kingdom. It was a nation under the rule of God. But the hearts of the people were so set on this idea of having their own king that God relented and gave them their king. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. If you ask God for something long enough, and he actually doesn't want you to have it, he will give it to you. You know, and let you live out the consequences of that. But God gave him their king. His name was Saul, son of Kish. And Saul turned out to be a train wreck for a king. At almost every turn, he disobeyed God. Eventually, God got to the point that his heart, he spoke it with his own mouth, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king." Through the prophet Samuel, he sent word to King Saul saying, "I'm going to tear the kingdom from your hands, and I'm going to give it to another, a man after my own heart." So Saul knew his days were numbered. Now God sent Samuel down to Bethlehem, where he led him to anoint David, son of Jesse, as their next king. A young boy, we know from archaeology that skeletons on battlefields at that time range from about 15 years of age, and David wasn't old enough to be in the army, in his nation's military. So he was younger than 15, possibly 13. But God sent Samuel down to Bethlehem. He anointed David, son of Jesse, as the next king. And what God didn't do, and this is very curious, what God didn't do, he declared to Saul, "You're going to lose your kingdom." Declared to David, "You're going to be the next king." He didn't effect a transition. He just left it at that. God wanted David to walk the road of destiny, to work this out, to grow into this. What follows in the narrative is the story of David and Goliath. David is bringing supplies to his brothers on the field at Ephesdamin. When he gets there, Goliath is standing out in front of his army, bellowing a challenge to the Israelites. It's a very common practice at that time. Archaeology that verifies this, that two armies would come together, two champions would come out, do a little warm-up show for the crowd, fight. One would die, the rest would rush in, and the real show would be on. Goliath standing out in the battlefield, challenging the Israelites to send out a champion. David volunteers. A lot of myths surrounded that, that just this young boy with great faith. David knew exactly what he was doing. The story of David stepping onto that battlefield is a story of a man, a young man who did not miss any steps in his development. He says it with his own mouth. I slew the bear. I slew the lion. Every time God threw a challenge at him, he'd meet the challenge. Next thing in line was giants. He's going, I can do this. And there's this idea that the sling is just a boy's weapon. No, every army in the world at that time used slings. I'm sure that Goliath stepped out in that field and went, oh no, it's a kid with a sling. You know, he knew he was in trouble. But David slays the giant, turns the tide of battle, he instantly becomes a national hero. People began to sing songs that day. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Well, a spirit of jealousy took root in Saul's heart and he began to plot against David. The situation escalated until finally David had to flee for his life. He went on the lam. He's out. Basically, Saul has taken out a contract on his head. He set up a base in the En-Gedi Desert, and his family came to him there, and foreigners came to him, and outcasts came to him, and people persecuted by Saul came to him. Perhaps even a few outlaws came to him. And in a few short years, David had become a kind of a Robin Hood, with 400 fighting men and their families, and their flocks, and their kids, all gathered around him. But King Saul was still out for his head. Now, this is where we're going to pull the cord on our parachute, and we're going to drop into the story. Drop into the desert of En-Gedi, near the famous Qumran caves, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's where David was hiding, at Qumran. That's where En-Gedi is, the oasis of En-Gedi, at the head of the Dead Sea in Israel. And here's what the Bible says. 1 Samuel 24, beginning with verse 1, says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The man said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Amazing story. David obviously had scouts out, saw the army coming, said, retreat to the caves, clean up any sign of us being here. They're hiding in the back of the cave. Saul comes in to take a pee, basically. Comes out of the bright sunlight, walking into a dark cave. I'm a climber and a caver. I know what that's like. You can't see a thing. And David could have been looking him square in the face, and he wouldn't know it. But Saul is delivered into his hands. Now, David was aware that God was at work snatching the kingdom from King Saul's hands. He also understood that God had chosen him as Saul's replacement. When he found himself standing in that dark cave with a sword in his hand and his enemy standing inches away and his counselors going, David, this is the guy. The temptation to strike him down must have been enormous. It must have seemed like God was delivering him into his hands. You know, I think most of us have heard the advice that in order to determine the will of God, we need to look for an open door in life. The open door shows that God is clearing the way. The closed door indicates God is refusing access. I don't know where that came from. Some of the greatest blunders I've ever made occurred when I followed the path of least resistance. Just walked through the doors. Conversely, many, if not most, of the worthiest enterprises of my life were achieved only after overcoming great obstacles. Here's the deal in this. Here's the treasure tucked away in this story. You know, if we desire to be people of destiny, we're going to ignore that whole open and closed door thing. We'll base our decisions on the voice of our King urging us in a direction that's in keeping with his character. You know, this message is entitled, it's not up there right now, Heart of Holiness. That's holiness. That's all holiness is. It's whatever is in keeping with the character of God. Now, had David walked through that open door, Saul would have died in that cave. David's destiny would have been pushed farther from him than ever before. In an effort to bring destiny closer, David would have driven it from his life. Instead, he subjected his heart to a critical self-measurement that each of us ought to apply to ourselves at times in life. And that is this. When power is placed in our hands, how we use it will always reveal who sits on the throne in our lives. Did you know that? All kinds of power is placed in our hands. Power over our children, power over people at work. It always happens. We're always given some kind of power. When you're younger, you have very little. When you're older, you have a lot. But how we use it reveals who sits on the throne in our lives. We can all think of people. We can close our eyes and picture people who we know who, given the power, would gladly take down others around them. Gladly. That's not hard for me where I work in the gang world. If all restraints were removed, they could do whatever they wanted with impunity. They would ruin the lives of hundreds. I think we also need to be aware, though, that each of us carries this potential in our own hearts. You know, we'd all like to think of ourselves as basically altruistic, but, you know, we think that if a man's power were placed in our hands, the world would be a much better place to live. In truth, if the gloves were off and absolute power was placed in our hands, many of us would harm others to get what we wanted. Avoiding the open door, David chose a path that absolutely baffled his man. Here's what the scripture says. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut a corner off his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Bible says that David then stepped out of the cave and held aloft the piece of Saul's robe. And he called out to Saul, and he declared his innocence. And he rebuked the king for trying to kill him. And in defiance of logic, David had allowed his enemy to live. And our Eastern author, we're not sure who the author is at this point, we know that Samuel, Gad, and Nathan wrote this narrative. We don't know who wrote which part. But our Eastern author is begging us to ask a question of this story. And the question is, what made David decide not to kill Saul? You know, David was aware that each person is called to travel the road of life. But he also knew that that road is a busy place. It's filled with thousands upon thousands and thousands of people around us, each on their own journeys. And David understood that the work that God was doing in his life did not negate the work that God was doing in the lives of other people, even if that person was Saul. So David stood in the mouth of the cave and he spoke these words. He said, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. You know, if we were given a test and on it was a question, who does vengeance belong to? Well, most of us would get it right. We thought, well, vengeance belongs to God. You know, we don't have a problem with the theology of this. The problem is in the practice. You know, this is easy when some bonehead cuts us off in traffic. And, you know, it's actually quite easy. God bless you, my son, you know. We all do that, right? We would never, ever gesture to them that they're number one in our books. What about the stuff that really matters? What about the hard stuff in life? You know, we have to remember, this is the foremost issue in David's life. The reason I'm touching on this is David's big issue. Later in his life, when he goes to build the temple, God says, no, you're a man of blood. You have too much blood on your hands. This is David's issue, his biggest one. He takes care of business. Let me tell you a story. Last summer, I didn't say who it was last night, but I'll tell you today. I've got her permission to do this. My youngest daughter, Alicia, beautiful girl. She's got a husband, beautiful 3-year-old boy. Another one on the way right now. I pulled up to her in a semi. Got out and grabbed her, dragged her into the sleeper, and raped her at knife point. Situation was horrific. The police couldn't get together enough evidence to lay the charges. Guy lived in Calgary. You guys all know where I work and who I work with. Church I pastor up there, we call it the church on the inside. 10 services a week, I meet with some of the worst people in the province, some of the most capable killers. The day after the incident, I was approached and given the name and the address of the perpetrator. I won't tell you how they find that stuff out, just to say our system leaks. Our justice system leaks. The committee that came to me said, just say the word, Ian. Just say the word. We got you on this one. Well, justice was not being done. That's a tough situation to be in. You'd think, oh, this is easy. I mean, that's just wrong. You don't do that kind of thing. I went to my office and I prayed and I wept. And I argued with myself, and I realized this was my En-Gedi moment. I got Saul in the cave. And the worst part was, this man deserved to pay for what he'd done. He probably deserved to die for it. You know, how many of you are fathers? You know the rage that you experience with something like that? That's a reality we don't like to talk about in our nice, sterile Christian world. Some people deserve to pay. The problem is, I realized, even if this guy died 10 times over, he wasn't worth enough to pay for what he'd done. He just didn't have enough pocket change, somebody to do something like that. You know, one of the great tensions I deal with in my job is having to meet people who've done horrendous things. But pulling them off the street and locking them in jail isn't enough. They're so morally bereft and so incredibly depraved and that there's not enough in the wallets of their hearts to pay for what they've done. That's when I realized that the only one who has enough to pay is Jesus. And he's paid it. And that's why I had to leave this man in the hands of God. And I went to the committee. And I said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You're going to do nothing. David didn't want to shipwreck his destiny by achieving in his own strength what God had said he was going to do in his. David's decision in the cave revealed a core value in his life, and it's a critical gem of wisdom buried in the heart of this story, and it comes up again and again in David's life. Authentic destiny seekers believe that vengeance belongs to God. We don't have to get revenge. We don't have to get even. We don't have to make people pay. Vengeance belongs to God. Really, period. That's it. Saul had already proved he had no concept of this principle. In full view of his men, God publicly delivered Saul into the hands of David, and David had done nothing to harm him. And Saul's only two options were, I mean, he could kill David and bring shame on his life, or he could allow David to go on his way. And Saul, but the problem was Saul was beginning to see this unstoppable way that David was unpacking his destiny, and he knew it. Here's what he said. He said, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now following his encounter with Saul, David and his men moved west from their stronghold in En-Gedi, out into the desert of Maon. This is where the story gets interesting. He's starting to gather too many men around him. We don't know how much time between the story of the cave and this is. Probably not a lot of time. But his ranks have grown to 600 fighting men. Now, they go into the desert of Maon, and they encounter a wealthy Calebite herdsman by the name of Nabal. And scripture tells us that Nabal was mean and surly in his dealings. But his wife Abigail was the exact opposite. She was both beautiful and intelligent. And during the time that David and his men were camped out in the desert of Maon, not one of Nabal's possessions went missing. Given that David's entourage was now 600 mercenaries, I think the restraint shown by his men and the amount of control over it's a remarkable testimony to his leadership. Now, when it came time for the spring sheep shearing festival, David sent 10 of his men to Nabal's camp to request his hospitality. Again, there are cultural overtones in this story that are not readily apparent to the Western reader. The request was intended to honor Nabal. In the Middle East, that's the way you honor people. It was a way for David to acknowledge his neighbor as a man of wealth and generosity, high virtues. And a positive response was expected. To this day, hospitality is one of the most important Eastern values. Not only to give it, but to seek it. It honors someone to seek it from them. Especially at the time of festivals and cultural gatherings. To refuse a request to extend hospitality to somebody is a tremendous insult. Especially if the excuse is given that the person seeking it is below your station. But this is precisely what Nabal did. He refused David's request. He belittled him to his men. He called him a runaway servant. When David's men went back and reported Nabal's response, David was furious. I like the conciseness of Scripture. It doesn't go into a lot of detail about things. Here's all it says about this. David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. So they did, and David strapped on his as well. There's trouble coming. Again, the author of 1 Samuel is prodding us here to ask a question of this story. What's the question? What just happened to David's convictions? Did David really believe that vengeance belongs to God? Was he just paying lip service to the idea? You know, the truth is David was struggling with an issue we face every day in our lives. Saul was a big deal. He was the king of all of Israel, and Nabal was nothing more than a little annoyance. You know, we can find the spiritual fortitude sometimes to face the Sauls in life. It's the Nabals we have trouble with. It's a person who zips into the parking spot we just waited 5 minutes for. You know, it's the waiter with the don't bother me while I'm texting my girlfriend, you know, attitude. It's the homeless person that follows us down the street and begging us for spare change. David had his core values honed to almost perfection when it came to the big things in life. It was the little things he was still struggling with. Kings and kingdoms were one thing. Idiot sheep herders were another. When word of David's approach reached Nabal's beautiful wife, Abigail, she sprang into action. The Bible says she put together a small caravan of food and supplies, and she rushed out to meet David so he and his men, before he and his men could get to Nabal's camp. And when Abigail saw David, she got off her donkey, she bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and she said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. And let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked fool Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal." This is a wise woman. She knows the issues. She knows what buttons to push in David's life, too. And you know what at first appears to be a simple act of self-preservation on the part of Abigail is actually evidence of Abigail's intimacy with the Lord. She's very discerning. You know, God wanted David to stay on the path he'd chosen for him. And in order to do that, he had to send Abigail to keep David from veering into the ditch in his life. And Abigail may have been initially motivated by fear, but she was listening to God. And you could tell because David knows that she's got this right. He looks at her and he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. And may you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." Again, David's great struggle with violence and vengeance. You know, David had come within a hair's breadth of snatching vengeance from God's hands, and it was all because some fool had insulted him. You know, the wise learn quickly that the world is full of fools. You know, how we respond to them can have a huge influence on the pursuit of destiny in our lives. But the central theme in this narrative is not the fool, it's the intervention of God. And so there's another jewel of wisdom buried beneath the layers of this story. Here it is, in our pursuit of destiny, if we remain open to God, we can trust Him to intervene in our lives and keep us from veering into the ditch. David was headed for the ditch. You know, with full forethought and intention, he was poised to take vengeance into his own hands. He was going to put Nabal in the ground. Fortunately, David still had his heart open to God. He ran into this woman and he said, "Okay, there's a God moment happening here. This isn't just random. Got to look for those God moments in our lives. They can be very subtle at times." And when God sent Abigail to intervene in his life, David paid attention. People often wonder why God doesn't keep them from self-destructive behaviors. You know, we need to understand that God will never snatch the wheel out of our hands. He'll simply show us how to get back to the center of the road. So in some very subtle ways, he'll do it. And if we have no intention of going there, God isn't going to bother showing us. If we're resisting God's work in our life, he's going to let us run straight into the ditch. The saga of Nabal came to an end following a night of drunken revelry. In the morning when Nabal sobered up, Abigail informed him of his close brush with disaster. And instantly Nabal's heart failed him, it says, the scripture. For 10 days he lingered before dying. David immediately sent word to Abigail asking her to be his wife. By the standards of today's world, I think David's proposal was a bit hasty. I think even in the late Bronze Age, I think it was probably customary to allow the deceased to cool off before propositioning his widow. But David didn't care. He didn't care about custom. Abigail was not only beautiful, she was wise. And David knew, he realized he traveled a long way and the throne was still a long way away. And he knew that in that road to destiny, his choice of traveling companions was going to be critical. You know, far too many people in today's world marry for the wrong reasons. They cleave themselves to a person who lacks the inner character to complete the voyage, and they wonder why destiny evades them. David chose Abigail not only for her beauty, but also for what she could add to his soul. You know, each person in this room has a unique destiny in God. There are multiple paths that lay before each of us in life. And at every point in our lives, you know, we stand at a junction. Some of the paths that stretch before us lead away from God and into disaster. Others lead to places of obscurity. Not necessarily in a bad direction, but they take us into comfort and lethargy and where we spend our days languishing in the things of day-to-day existence. But out of all the possible paths that lay before us, God can see the one that's ideal for us, the one he created us to live. It's on that path that we'll find life and discover our authentic destiny in God. And the wonder about God is if you take the wrong path, you're still facing the junction. You can still get to the right path. It lays before us at every moment in life. We need to understand, though, that the Bible is not a road map as such. Roads come and go with the shifting winds of time. God didn't pass the story of David into our hands so that we could see our destiny in the Bible. That path is different for every person. Instead, the Bible is a training manual for navigators. It was given to us so that when we stand at those junctions in life, we understand how to choose the right path. And as we engage the wisdom of God's word and that wisdom sticks to our hearts, we can look at the options and go, not there, not there, that's not the right, that's the one. That's the one that leads to God's dream for my life. That's where I'm walking. Nowhere else. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you walk with us through it. And that the story of Scripture is our story. And David's story was intended to be our story. We're to look at the lives of people, working out their relationship with you, and we're to see how that sticks to our lives. So, Father, we pray that you'd do that, you'd bury this stuff deep in our hearts, give us wisdom, give us discernment, Lord, and travel with us, walk with us. We're all on the way to your throne, Lord. Just ask that you get us there, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.